Hello, this is Terry Cheek, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Marion, North Carolina. I want to thank you for choosing our broadcast, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Comments or questions can be directed to me via the link on our sermon audio page. Now, on to your selection.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. May God add blessings to the reading of His Word this morning. Most everyone in the Western world knows about the rapture of the church. We've heard it preached. We've heard it taught. We know about it. Knowing about something, though, is different from knowing it. I hope you understood that. You can know about Jesus, but that doesn't mean you know Him. You can know about automobiles, but that doesn't mean you know the automobile enough to work on it. You can know about friends and neighbors and even family, but that really doesn't mean you know them. Knowing something is a personal, intimate relationship with it. Intimate does not mean immoral or sexual necessarily. Intimate means having a close, heartfelt bond and internal bond with it. You see, we know about the rapture in an academic sense, but how many of us actually know about the rapture from a doctrine, from the teachings of the Word of God, and have an intimate relationship with it, with the knowledge of what God is trying to share? That describes where the Thessalonians were and where many in the church today are concerning the rapture of the church. We know about it, but we don't necessarily know it as doctrine. And that's where we need to go and where we need to be this morning. You know, we have been looking at 1 Thessalonians from chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to continue all the way through 2 Thessalonians to the end of that book as well. Because there are some very fundamental teachings that the church can talk about and the church knows about, but too often we have set aside the doctrine that actually goes with them. Well, our study of 1 Thessalonians brings us to one of the classic New Testament passages on the subject. I'll cover half of it this week and I'll cover the other half next week. Many have called this part of 1 Thessalonians the theme of Paul's epistle to the church. That when we think of 1 Thessalonians, what do we think of? We think of the rapture. We think of the passage that we just read. And that is what I mean by the theme of the epistle that we just read. We automatically relate rapture to 1 Thessalonians, and that's okay. Because Paul was teaching and instructing the church on bringing them back in line and reminding them of some things. And this is one that needed to be reminded because there were some problems going on in Thessalonica. There was some trouble there. We're going to take a look at that. We're going to take a look at the doctrine of the rapture. And we're going to realize the truth that's found in God's Word about a heavenly homecoming this morning. Notice with me first in verse 13, the difference that Jesus makes. He says, we're not to be ignorant concerning some things. Concerning what? Concerning those which are asleep, the dead in Christ. Now, when we see that word ignorant, we can get offended very easily. Paul's not calling them ignorant as far as their knowledge or lack of knowledge. What Paul is saying is, there is with ignorant, there's two things that take place. Either there's no teaching, or there's no listening. Paul says, you know, you've got some things that you're confused about there in Thessalonica. You've got some things that you're troubled over, but now I've got a problem. I don't want you to be ignorant because somebody's not teaching you, or I don't want you to be ignorant because you're not listening. Does that sound familiar? The church today is troubled with those very same problems. We're troubled on one hand where we don't have adequate teaching from the pulpits in America. We're troubled because we don't have godly preaching and good, sound Bible teaching coming out of the pulpits in America. We have a feel-good, motivational, pie-in-the-sky, prosperity gospel that is coming down to people, and folks are going to it in hordes. There are certain mega churches that have televised services where tens of thousands are flocking to listen to people tell them how good they are. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that if they're really saved, born again, and they're living a godly, righteous life. But too often, the teaching leads to an ignorance of the Word of God. And then we have those today that just won't listen. We hear the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, but we don't let it go from the ears to the heart. It doesn't speak to our hearts. We can be ignorant because we refuse to allow it into our heart because we refuse to allow it to touch us and move our heart. You know, there's none of us that are born again that are brethren and sisters in the church that can't use correction in our lives, present company included. So that means we owe it to each other and we owe it to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to always be willing to listen, to always be willing to learn, to always be willing to look at what God says and how He says it in His Word and how it applies to me. I can't preach a message to you or to anyone until I first preach it to me. Because God has to correct anything in my life and anything in my heart before I can have a heart that's worthy to stand up here and be obedient to God and be anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach it to you. And you have to be willing to listen to it and have it affect your heart and your life the same way it did mine, so that you can apply it to your life and you can have the Holy Spirit work in your heart and you can move on with knowledge and greater understanding. The difference that Jesus makes in the life of a believer is that He is constantly instructing and teaching. His Word, His doctrine is constantly instructing us and teaching us to do better things, to be better people, not by decision, not by saying, I choose to do this better, or I choose to do that better, but because we have learned through the Word of God and the wisdom of God that, hey, there are some areas here in my life that God showed me I need improvement, and God's going to lead me to do that. That's what Paul was wanting in Thessalonica. He was wanting them to be woke up. I guess you could say he was trying to get them in revival so that they could get a grasp of what was going on, a grasp of where they needed to be, a grasp of where God wanted them. Well, not only did he not want them to be ignorant concerning the dead in Christ, he wanted them to understand that there was a difference in grieving. We're not to grieve like those who have no hope. The Christian, the born-again child of God, is not to grieve like those who don't know Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'll go far enough to say this. It should be to a point where we can't grieve the way they do. Our relationship with Jesus Christ should prohibit us from grieving the way a lost person would grieve. Especially if we are saying so long to a loved one and we know they were saved. If we're saying so long to a loved one and we know that they were born again and we know that they laid this body down and their soul is in heaven with the Lord, it shouldn't be a problem with us not grieving the way the lost does. I didn't say not grieve. When we lose someone we love, we are going to grieve. That is a natural part of a healing process. God gave us grieving. But as a child of God, He gave us hope that goes with those loved ones who have laid that body down. The Bible refers to the Christian as them which are asleep. Did you notice that in verse 13? Them which are asleep. Now that word's important because it gives a picture, an adequate, accurate picture of a child of God that has died, that has laid this body down as not being in death, but merely being in a state of sleep. And keep that thought, because we're going to expand on it in just a few minutes. That death is likened to sleep in a Christian. The Bible also refers to others which have no hope. They have no expectation. They have nothing to look forward to. They have nothing to be concerned with when it comes to eternal life. We look often at the world around us, and Christians especially today will become discouraged because they see people living it up in the world. They see people out in sin just getting away with anything and everything in the world. They seem to have it all. They seem to have the best paying jobs. They seem to have the nicest cars. They seem to have the biggest houses. They seem to have the easiest careers. They seem to have the best health. Everything seems to be, it makes you ask the question sometimes, what's the benefit of being a Christian when the world has all of this other stuff? But what the world doesn't have is an expectation of hope. They may have all of that, but like Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? That's the hope that the world doesn't have this morning. They don't have that hope of eternal life. If they are lost and undone in Jesus Christ, they can't share in that hope as Christians can. That's the difference that Jesus makes. In verse 14, we see the assurance that Jesus brings. We have assurance that God will bring the dead in Christ with Jesus, and those living at the time will not go before the dead in Christ. Now that may sound like a mute point or just a bunch of gibberish, but there is a purpose in the Lord putting that in there the way He did. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Notice that Christ died. Look at that. Look at that in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died, but the Christian sleeps. Those two words are very important in this doctrine of the rapture. We know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Why did God in His Word refer to Jesus as having died, but He refers to the Christian as being asleep? Death brings with it through Scripture an actual separation of God and from God because of sin. Go back to the cross. When Jesus hung upon the cross, when Jesus went through His beatings, when Jesus went through all of His mocking and everything that He went through before He gave His life up upon the cross, He done it separated from God. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and three times asked God to take that cup from Him. And God wouldn't do it. And Jesus said, then let Your will and not My will be done. When Jesus took upon Him the sins of the world while He was hanging on the cross, He was separated from God. He died. He died in that separation. Remember in the teachings that come from the Word of God where it says Jesus had the keys of death and hell? That separation took Him into the depths of hell, and He got those keys while He was there. Then His resurrection brought Him back from the dead in a glorious, glorified way as the resurrected Son of God. He defeated death and hell. Jesus died so that you would not have to. Jesus died so that the born-again Christian would not have to face separation from God. Jesus died so that when we lay down these bodies, we put them to sleep in the grave. And they stay there resting in the cemetery. Do you realize the word cemetery, when you go back through the etymology of it, it is a place of sleep? That's what it means. When we put a loved one to rest in the cemetery, we're putting them to sleep for an indeterminate amount of time. But nonetheless, we're putting their body to sleep. Their soul separates from their body. Their soul goes into heaven to be with the Lord while their body rests. But the Christian sleeps. Through repentance and forgiveness of sin, the Christian has death transformed into sleep. Now, I don't know about you, but that ought to give us something to shout about this morning. If you're saved and you're born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, to understand everything and what Jesus done when He was hanging on the cross and what He bought and what He paid for, it ought to give us a fresh look at the rapture of the church when Jesus is going to come back and see exactly the picture of what's going to take place and why it's going to take place. And why it's going to take place. His resurrection, the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, assures us of the eventual resurrection of the dead in Christ. I think every one of us here have someone that is born again that has passed away and their body has been laid to rest. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we have the assurance that those people are going to be resurrected. When the Lord comes to rapture His church, they will be resurrected. That's something to cheer about. That's something to praise God over this morning. Third, this morning, I want you to see with me the authority that Jesus has. Beginning in verse 15, we see that Jesus has a personal interest in every Christian. You see, Jesus will personally come back. Personally. Let's look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are remain unto the coming of the Lord. Then in verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending a prophet. He's not sending a 747. He's not sending an alien spacecraft. Jesus is personally coming back to get His church. And Jesus is going to start with those that are asleep. He's going to start by waking up the dead in Christ. Now, there's a lot of scholarly debate, if you will, about how that's going to happen. What about those that are in the bottom of the ocean? What about those that have been incinerated because of explosions or because of horrible incidents or accidents? What about those that have been cremated? What about all of these others? Hey, listen, go back to Genesis. What does God say about the creation of Adam? He created Adam out of the dust and the dirt. He took a handful of dust, a handful of dirt. He created it and He made Adam out of it. If He can do that with Adam, why can't He do that with the dead in Christ? Why can't He take a handful of dirt that He made Adam with on the face of this earth? And just in the matter of His own speaking, resurrect the dead in Christ out of that. After all, when the dead in Christ rise, we know they're going to rise with a glorified body. We know they're going to rise in a resurrected state. They might have been buried with cancer. They may have been buried with heart problems. They may have been buried with all manners of disease and all manners of injury and all manners of illness. But praise God, when they're called forth out of the grave, they're going to be resurrected in a glorified body. They're going to be resurrected to a new life. And their soul is going to be joined with their body. That's the authority that Jesus has. It's His personal word. It's a direct revelation to the church. The living won't be called first. The dead in Christ will. And they will be returned and joined with their soul in heaven with a resurrected body, with a glorified body. Not only do we have the Lord's personal word, we have the Lord's personal return. He comes with a shout, which is a loud command from authority. That's what that word means. When we read the King James, a shout, and we look back and study that, it means exactly that, from authority. With authority, when the Lord comes back, He is going to call up the dead in Christ, and then He's going to call those that are living. He has the authority to do that. That's God. That's the power. That's the authority. That is God living out personally His relationship to you and to I in the rapture of the church. We also see it's the voice of an archangel. When we go back and we look at that archangel, we learn from the book of Jude that that is Michael. Well, when we study and do what's called angelology, which is the study of angels and demons in the Bible, we see that Michael is the archangel of heaven. Michael has the authority over all of the angels. When Jesus comes back to call back His church, I believe He's going to have a band of angels behind Him, ready to receive us. As we start coming up, He's going to start receiving us, and He's going to start shaking our hands and handing us off. Shaking our hands and handing us off. Can you get that picture? Can you get that picture in your mind this morning? How you have the Michael, the archangel, there, and he has the voice of it saying, welcome to heaven, welcome to heaven, welcome home, welcome home. You're here at the heavenly homecoming. The bride of Christ has come, and come and sit down at the marriage table at the feast of Christ. The voice of the archangel, and then the trumpet call of God. We go back through the Old Testament and we see the trumpet used as a mighty calling instrument, a call to war, a call to introduce deity, a call to introduce the kings, a call that beckons out to everyone around. Authority has came, and authority is in the presence of humanity. The trumpet call of God will be a call to the church. Your Savior has arrived. God has arrived in person to greet you. God the Son is calling you. God the Son is bringing you home. Well, not only do we see the Lord's personal word, the Lord's personal return, we see the Lord's personal call. And He calls us up, and He calls us permanently. Jesus will meet us there in the air. He will lead us into heaven as the bridegroom. And as we see in the study of the New Testament, the bridegroom will go and pick up his bride. And he will have a band of heralds behind him, laughing and playing music and celebrating as the bridegroom takes the bride and moves, and they go together as husband and wife to the marriage supper where the formalities of the wedding take place. That is the personal call of the Lord. He will lead us to that marriage supper. He will greet us in heaven. And it will be there that we will dwell with Him permanently. Permanently. In a glorified state, in a glorified body. All of the trouble and the heartache of this old world, all of the frustrations of this old world, all the difficulties of this old world, they'll be down here on this old world. All of those worldly people that we were so frustrated over because it looked like they had everything given to them, it will be nothing compared to what heaven has to offer when we're called back in that homecoming day. It will be nothing. That's the authority that Jesus has. And finally, this morning, I want to show you the confidence that Jesus supplies in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It should bring confidence to us this morning. Confidence of knowing that Jesus died on Calvary's cross so that we can sleep peacefully when we have to lay these bodies down. Confidence of knowing that our loved ones who have gone on before us, that knew Jesus as their Lord and Savior, are sleeping, their bodies are resting comfortably while their souls are in the presence of the Lord. All because of what Jesus done. We ought to walk away with that confidence this morning and the encouragement of knowing this. Encouragement over what? Encouragement over doubters. Have you ever had anybody question you about the rapture of the church? Have you ever had anyone question you and say, well, that can't happen. That's just a fairy tale. That's just some myth. That's just something that someone made up and stuck in there to give the church a feel-good type of a mentality. There are those doubters out there, and they will bring out some very convincing arguments. I've talked with them. I work with a few of them. And if you dwell on what they're saying, they can become very discouraging. But when I come back to the Word of God, and I read what we've just went over this morning, and I let it speak to my heart, I'm encouraged of knowing that Jesus, whom has saved me, He died for me, and He has sealed and set apart the reality that He is coming back to get me. Whether I be in the grave or whether I be on the ground, He's coming back to get me. The doubters may sound convincing, but Jesus supplies confidence this morning. There have always been doubters and naysayers concerning the rapture. And church, there's going to always be doubters and naysayers concerning the rapture. But let me leave you with this. Let the Word of God have the final word in your heart this morning. Not me, not my thoughts, but let God's Word have the final thought in your heart. Let Him place that confidence in there that He is able to do what He promises He will do. The rapture is imminent, but that doesn't mean it's immediate. The rapture is imminent means the rapture is going to happen. We just don't know when. And that's by God's design. God has designed that intentionally. Why? So that we can continue on with His work. You see, the folks in Thessalonica knew about the rapture. They felt like it was immediate. They felt like it was coming in the hours and in the days that lay ahead. So many of them actually quit work. And they sat at home and they were waiting on Jesus to come. Many of them were selling off properties and everything and their belongings, and they were taking their profits that they were getting out of that, and they were going on vacation, for lack of a better illustration this morning. They were taking off and going and doing. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. You know about the rapture, but you don't know the doctrine of the rapture. I'm afraid that today there are many in the church who have said, okay, the rapture's coming and I'm saved and I'm going to be part of it. I've got mine. Let them get theirs. We have taken, in many cases, the same attitude the church of Thessalonica has. We folded our arms and we have sat down and we've said, I'm done. I'm waiting on the Lord to come. We can't do that. The church can't do that this morning. There are those out there this morning that are lost and they are on their way to an eternal hell, and it is our responsibility to get the message of the Word of God and the cross and Jesus Christ out to them. That's why it's imminent. We know that it's coming, we just don't know when. And that ought to give us, that ought to stir within us an urgency to go about His work. Knowing that at any time, He could come pull His church. And when He does pull the church, the next event in end times is the tribulation period. The rapture of the church will usher in the tribulation period. I'm pre-tribulationist. I believe that. I believe that the rapture of the church will usher in that tribulation. Do we want to leave people here intentionally knowing that they're going to face the tribulation? Knowing that the next 7 years will wind up literally being hell on earth? Do we really want to do that? If we love the Lord like the Lord has put love in our hearts, then we're going to love our fellow man enough to not want them to do that. To not want them to go through that. That's why the rapture is imminent, but not immediate. That's why we should have an urgency to continue. Not just a small group here at Calvary Baptist Church, but the church as a whole should be moving and should be reaching and should be striving to lead people to Jesus this morning. We're going to make a heavenly homecoming. All of us will. How many are we wanting to take with us? How hard are we willing to work to get that gospel out there? How urgent is it in our lives to see other people saved? That is what we need to address in our hearts and lives. Not sitting and just waiting on Jesus. But while we wait, wait with an urgency that wants to lead others to Jesus. That's the doctrine of the rapture this morning. We can not only know about it, but we can know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Lord God, I thank you so much for the scripture you have given, for the word and the direction you've given. Heavenly Father, I pray that this message will reach out. It will touch hearts and lives. And dear God, I pray that we will have an urgency to do your work and your will. Lead, guide, and direct in everything that's said and done. We'll be careful to praise, honor, and glorify you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.